Open your book to the chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. We're going to be taking our study from this book, which is preeminently the book of the Father. Galatians is the book of the Spirit. Colossians is the book of the Son, in which the preeminence of Jesus is exalted. But Ephesians is preeminently the book of the Father. It is here that Paul takes us from eternity past to eternity future. It is here that the Lord sort of reveals to us the extensiveness of his purpose and his plan. We begin in Ephesians with Paul explaining to us the eternal purposes of God. Have you ever, well, I'm certain that you have, all have at some time enough, asked themselves, why am I here? Where am I going? What is the good of it all? The book of Ecclesiastes is the book in which a very wise man explored those questions. He had the time and the ability, the finances, to explore every single avenue of possible satisfaction for a human being. And when he came to the end of his investigation, his entire summing up was, is vanity of vanity. All is vanity, or uselessness, uselessness. And he wound up the whole book by giving this pearl drop of wisdom. He said, obey the commandments, for that's the whole sum of things. It said, worship God and obey the commandments. I think that until you and I know the purpose for it all, we'll always flounder. We'll always have a sense of hopelessness or a puzzle about the never-ending circle of life that begins at one point and circles around, and the first thing you know, you're back at the same point. You ever feel like that? And you think, well, what's the good of it all? Why shouldn't a man eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow we all die. The rich die, and the poor die, the wise die, and the foolish die. What is the purpose of it all? And so we need to know where we came from, and we need to know where we are going. Only in that are we able to know where we are now. And so Paul begins this letter to tell those Ephesian Christians what God's eternal purpose is. God began his purpose before time, and so therefore the writer, Paul, begins his epistle and tells us what God's plan was before time. And then he goes on to where it's leading. He goes from vanishing point to vanishing point so that we will understand that we're not an accident, that we didn't happen to stumble on the gospel on one fortunate day, that God has a plan and a purpose, and that all things are worthwhile and they fit into a plan and a pattern. We need to know the vast overall view, the sweep of God's sovereignty, but then we need to come back down to where we live and see that there is a plan, there is order, there is purpose. Many people spend a lot of time trying to find meaning for the different incidences of life. And if you do that, you'll go bananas. You'll go bats, because there's no point in trying to interpret every little thing that happens to you. Some of them will tell you that's the devil. Others will say that's God, but that's too easy. The point is, what is happening to us may not be the will of God, but his sovereignty will be worked out within whatever circumstances happen to us. His sovereign will incorporate that, use it as its material, and bring us to the desired end, no matter what occurs in the meantime. I cannot stand before people, as I heard one gentleman say, and when they stand over a casket and speak the words dust to dust, ashes to ashes, I cannot tell them it's God's will. Everything in us rebels at that. We know we weren't born to die. But I can tell them that in the midst of these circumstances, God's will and sovereignty is being worked out, that this will not stop God's will. This will not deter it, that all things are under his hand and under his control. Now, we have to have an eternal perspective, and Paul gives us that in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. He tells us what's going on in the unseen realm of the universe, what's happening, and what our part in it is. And then in the last chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, he tells us how to apply that practically to life. So he doesn't just give us some grand theme and then leave us to put it in the midst of philosophy, but he gives us practical application and how that will affect us. In the light of these facts, says Paul, how then shall we thus live? And so he brings it right down to where it's every day and where we live, where we need to know about it. Now, we can only live really fully and completely if we know some things. Number one, we have to know, who am I? And we have to know, where did I come from? We need to know, what is my purpose? You ever feel lost in the grand scheme of things? Listen, there's times I say, Lord, do you know where Duval Road is? Do you know what my house looks like? I have been trying to talk to you, Lord, and I'm not getting any response. We're not having a conversation here, Lord. This is a soliloquy. I'm doing all the talking. I need to hear something. Have you ever just been hungry for God to say something? You ever say, Lord, clear your throat or something. I need to know you out there. Yeah, I'm feeling real alone and neglected. I'm feeling lost in the whirlwind of my circumstances. We need to know how to live in the middle of the greatness of what God has done and what he is in the midst of doing. So we need to know what is the eternal purpose of God. Now, I've written down here, this is not mine, but this is what one of the writers has said. The eternal purpose of God is that on this earth there shall be a company of people who should contain the Son of God and should express that Son and thus radiate his glory. And it will ultimately, this glory, fill this planet. Let me read that to you again. I love this. The eternal purpose of God is that on this earth, right here in a time-space world, there shall be a company of people who should contain the Son of God and should express that Son in the very lifestyles and in their responses to life and life situations. Thus, the radiance of his glory shall ultimately fill this planet. Now, that is rather grand. That gives reign to sweeping ideas and ideals. That's wonderful. But, you know, how can we get it down to Duval Road, where I live? How can we get this down into the practicalities of life? Now, I want to talk about a few verses in chapter 1. Let's read it together. Paul is brilliant. There's no doubt about that. Even his enemies knew he was brilliant, and do today. And so he makes these sweeping sentences, this $60 sentences that go on verse after verse after verse. We're going to break in the middle of one of those sentences. We're going to do what is illegal to do, but we're going to do it today. Because we're going to center our thoughts on what the banner says up here. His calling, his glory, and his power in you. In each one of us. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with let's back up to verse 15. At least in my translation, we've got the beginning of a sentence here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, now it really breaks my heart not to go back and find out what the reason is, but we'll just begin. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. And you see, that is one evidence that you are a member of this company that God is calling out to himself. One of the reasons, the scripture says, one of the ways that the world knows that we are of him is that we love the brethren. There is a beating heart of concern for one another. It said, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists in you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I could stay there and preach a month. Right there. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. One translation said the eyes of your understanding. I like that. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. That's a very key word. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These, the hope of his calling, riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Better translation says, in the heavenlies. Far above, now you can't say that, you have to sing it. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. I used to puzzle, I still puzzle over that verse 23. The fullness of him that fills all in all. How can the church be the fullness of him? You do understand that only a very small part of the church is on earth today. The biggest part of the church is in heaven, though I do believe there's more church to be born. But nonetheless, this, what we see before us, even though there is but a remnant within Christendom that is actually the church, the born again, still the biggest part of the church is in the unseen realm, and we have to remember that. And we are contemporary with those that are in an unseen realm. I need a timekeeper. Who's going to wigwag at me when I've got 10 minutes left? Andre? Okay. Might keep time for him. That's good. Okay, because I like doing this. I lose track of time. So I would like for us to think for just a few minutes about who we are. There are four names that Paul gives to this called out company. He gives us the name church. Then in the latter part of these verses we read, he calls us and compares us to a body, speaking of a human body. And the other part in chapter 2, I believe it is, he compares us to a building. He moves the metaphors from one illustration to another illustration to give us glimpses of what this called out company really is. And then in the last part of the book, in chapter 6, he calls us the bride of Christ, or the chapter 5, the bride of Christ. So he uses four different metaphors to tell us and give us glimpses of what we are and who we are, what God's purpose is for us. But I'd like to look very briefly at this word church. Who is this church? What are we? The word is ekklesia, and it simply means a called out group. It simply means a group that has one thing in common. It could be a political ekklesia, it could be a social ekklesia, it could be a literary ekklesia, just any group that has one common thing that binds them together. Usually the group is very diverse, maybe coming from different racial background, different educational background, sociological, you just take your pick, very different. But they've got one thing in common that binds them together. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful word for the Lord to use in order to explain who we are to us. For when you look at the church worldwide and time-wise and see how diverse we are, we're diverse in our modes of worship. We're diverse in our culture, which seeps into our modes of worship. We're diverse in our understanding of Scripture. We have diversities of emphasis on different areas of Scripture. I mean, we're very diverse. But there's one common thread that runs through all of those who are the called out one that binds us together. Turn, if you will. You don't need to if you don't want to. I'll turn in Matthew and chapter 16, I believe. Matthew in chapter 16. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And the one says, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. Chapter 16, verse 13. And somebody says you're Jeremiah the prophet. And then Jesus asked the crucial question. He says, but who do you say that I am? You see, it doesn't matter what other people say. It's who do you say? What is your answer? And then Peter gave that grand declaration. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turned to him immediately and said, that's right. And you didn't figure that out on your own either. My Father revealed that to you. And he said, and I will build my ecclesia. I will build my called out group. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, this called out group of which you and I are participants is a group that is bound together by a common revelation of who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I watched a little thing on television yesterday, and it was about an African group of Christians. And their worship is so strange. They've got some of the most strange practices you've ever... Did anybody see that? It wasn't on PBS. It was on another channel. Anyway, I saw that, the Faith and Values channel, I think. And some of their practices look so, so strange. I would be very uncomfortable in their midst. I may as well admit it. And yet when they began, they said, what do you believe? We are a church form. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. They said enough for me to recognize that these people have had a revelation of Jesus. And while I would not be comfortable in their midst over the long haul, I could put up with it for a while so that we could fellowship because of that one thing that binds us together. We've had a revelation of who Jesus is. And you don't figure that out by intellect. You don't figure that out by study, by perusal of any sort of information. That is a revelation. And Jesus said, my ecclesia, my called out group, though it may be very diverse, will be unified by this one thing. They have seen a revelation by my Father of who I am. You see, you cannot join the church. You cannot. You can't just decide to become a member. I'm sorry. It just doesn't work. Now, you can join a local fellowship like you can a club, but that doesn't mean you're a part of the church. The church is a group who have had a revelation of God. And somebody can't join it for you. They can't join it on your behalf or do something to you that makes you a part of it. No, no. This has to be a revelation. This has to be a meeting of the opening of your mind by the revelation of the Holy Spirit into your understanding. You become a part by revelation. You have seen who Jesus Christ is. And that seeing has caused you to respond to Him in a certain way. It has caused you to say, yes, I agree with you, Lord. You are Lord. The Bible is very specific in Romans. It says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, if you know that He's the Son of God, believe in your heart that He's raised from the dead. Now, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a part of the church if you don't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we're going to talk about that. Without the resurrection, all the rest is piffly deep. If all He did was come and live a good life, and He left me worse off than before He came. I was a bit of a heathen, but at least I didn't know about it. Now I know how bad I am because I saw how good He is. And so without the resurrection, it is all worthless and useless. You must say, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and that He is the Christ, and if you will declare that He is Lord, the word says confess, and that word confess means say the same thing as. That's all it means. To confess something is not to own up to it when you're caught. No. These people who own up to it when they're caught, they're not confessing. They're just trying to get out. That's all. Like it says, even a thief is ashamed when he's caught. That's no big deal. But when you confess, it means I say the same thing is. I say the same thing about Jesus Christ that the Father says about Him. He is Lord. Word Lord is Adonai. It means the boss. Head. Unero numo, or however you say that. Number one. That's it. I don't make Him Lord. He is. This business about making Jesus Lord, that is a joke. He has been made Lord by the resurrection from the dead, says the book of Romans. I just agree with it. I say, that's right. I thought I was Lord. I thought that if everybody would get right, do what I want them to do, I'd be okay. I discover He's Lord. It's an amazing discovery. Jesus is Lord. And so therefore, He says, when that happens, then He becomes your Savior. Never are the New Testament writers found inviting people to come to Jesus and make Him their Lord and Savior. No. Never does the New Testament invite people to make a personal commitment. No. The New Testament demands that you confess that Jesus is Lord. It says, repent. And the word repent means change your mind. That's all it means. It means I see things from a different perspective, and I admit the truth. Jesus is Lord. And then He becomes your Savior. And so, therefore, the church is that group that has seen that. Now, look inside your own heart today. Are you a member of the church? Have you had a revelation of who Jesus Christ is? And in the light of that, have you seen who you are? And have you bowed your knee before Him and that's a pictorial way of saying, I admit that He's Lord, and I believe that God raised Him from the dead. If that is the case, and you've changed your view of life, you've changed your view of yourself, then you are a member of the church. You can only be born into the church, born again. You get into the church the same way you got into your family. You had to be born. And you didn't have anything to do with being born the first time. It was carried on without your consent, without your consulting. I mean, it just happened. Now you just suddenly discovered, here I am. And that's what happens to us. We are born by the water, by the power of the Word of God, revealing to us truth and the energizing effect of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, this group of people, the church, is the group that Paul is writing to. And you notice he never prays that God give them anything. You notice that? He prays that they get their eyes open to know what they have. We are rich. Rich, wealthy beyond our ability to calculate. The scripture says that the Lord has given us, has already, it's a past tense thing, has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. God's already given us everything He can possibly give us. He's given us Himself, and that includes everything. Now, Paul said, Lord, open up their eyes and let them see. We live a life that is a progression of uncovering of our riches in Christ Jesus. Crisis comes, and that crisis causes us to see how rich we are in Jesus in a new way. Crisis after crisis comes, and we discover the wealth that is ours. And that's what we're talking about today. The wealth that is ours. The incredible, unspeakable, amazing wealth and riches that belong to us. And then Paul goes on to talk about the church as the one who comes and is the bearer of the name of the Lord. Acts in chapter 15 is a good verse to look at. Acts in chapter 15 and in verse 14. Acts 15 and verse 14 says, Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. We are marked out as the name bearers of God. We bear his name in this world. We walk out with his name upon us. In other words, we are those that give the world a glimpse of what God is like. We bear his name. When my kids leave the house to go out on a date, when they did, I'd tell them, remember your raisin. And I'd say, remember, you're Israelites. You're not Egyptians. They'd say, oh, Mom. I said, that's all right. Just go out there and act like an Egyptian if you want to, but you can't do it and say, I didn't know any better. I told you before you left. You're Israelites. You're not Egyptians. You're going out there into Egypt. Remember that. Remember who you are. You bear a name. And that's who we are. We are those that bear the name of the Lord out into a world of darkness that do not know about him. I brought with me this today. Cut it right out of my window. This is a prism. And I was hoping that there might be a ray of sunshine, but there's not. This prism is one of the pictures that we have of the church. You know, when the sunlight comes to us, the beam of the ray of the light of the sun is invisible. You cannot see it. Until it comes to a certain circumstance, if that ray of sunshine would come through this prism, it has the capacity to break that ray of sunlight down to where I can see the colors that are within it. I'd never know that the ray of light had colors in it until it was broken down through reflecting through something. This is you and I. This is the company of people who have had a revelation of who Jesus is. We break down the light of the glory of God in seven different colors of a spectrum. Nine, called the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, rather. One fruit reflected in nine different ways. And we do that by how we respond to life when it hits us in the face like a Mack truck. The way we respond to life and the way we live gives people a flash of what God is like. We're put in a situation with someone who is unlovely, and we love them. We respond to them in gentleness and kindness and meekness, and there's suddenly a flash of what God is like through us. And we are like the moon that hangs in the sky. The moon has no light of its own, but it reflects the light of the sun. And in a world in the midst of darkness, the moon looks pretty bright. And so therefore we reflect the light that is not from us. We're not our own source. But through this company of people, the Lord reflects what he is like. And people are able to see flashes of what God is like when they look at you and I and they look at our life. They see us the way we were and the way we are becoming. And it testifies to the genuineness that the power of God is alive and active in us. Now, this body of Christians are marked out, remember I said, by a revelation. Jesus said at one point, he said, "My sheep hear my voice." We've heard the voice of the Lord. We've got ears on the inside. We have heard his call. And he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and the voice of another they will not hear." You see, the Bible equates hearing with your feet. If it hasn't changed the way you walk, you hadn't heard. There's a lot of folks that sit in the pew on Sunday and don't hear the message. Oh, they heard it with this thing sticking out on the side of their head, but they didn't hear it down here where it changes the way they walk. The Bible equates hearing with a change or a response, an action. And so we are those who have heard the voice of God, and it's changed our whole life. We are, as Paul says in Philippians, and you may have, some of you heard me tell this before, we are a little colony of heaven. You know what I mean when I say that? The Romans had a real unique way of subduing nations. They didn't tear them apart. They colonized them. And what they would do is that they would take a city within the nation that they had overcome, and they would give that city free Roman citizenship, which is very valuable. And they would announce that city as a little Rome. Everybody that lived in that city would have free citizenship. That means they didn't have to go to war. They didn't have to pay certain taxes. They were freed from so many of the burdens that this conquered nation had to bear. And in that city, they would do all that they could to make it appear like Rome. They would renovate buildings. They would repair streets. They wore the latest togas, and it was a wonderful. They spoke the language of Rome. And people from the outlying districts and other cities would come in and would say, "This is wonderful. You have free Roman citizenship? Well, I would love to, but I couldn't afford it that. My goodness, I love that toga that you're wearing. And that Latin just flows so beautifully. And your buildings are beautiful and a wonder." And we say, "Oh, yes, you know, it's this way in Rome. The Roman way is the best way." And so they colonized. We've seen it in our century. The British were great colonizers. They would go down to a country, say, like India, or down into the bush in Africa, and they would go and bring their culture with them. And they would, at noon, they'd stop everything, you know, and they would, about 1 or 2 o'clock, they would have a little ritual they called tea, and they would put on a white suit, and then they would get out on a square of dirt, and they would take a stick, and they would bat a ball back and forth, and they called it cricket. And those people who were natives there, indigenous of that nation, would watch it. And first thing you know, you'd look up and there would be someone who was wearing a pressed pair of pants or a pressed jacket. And they were practicing how to hold their little finger out, and they were having tea. And they were batting things around with a stick, and they were saying, "I say, old chap." And they began to speak with a British accent, and Britain colonized. They didn't devastate, they colonized. And Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says, "Now, that's who you are. You're a little colony of heaven." He says, "Our citizenship," says he, "is in heaven." Now, that's an old English way of saying where our loyalties lie. He said, "Now, I know you folks at Philippi, you Christians there, you're real proud of your citizenship, your free Roman citizenship. But remember this, our citizenship is in heaven. You are a little colony or an outpost of heaven. And people can look at you and say, that's the way it happens in heaven." We say, "Oh, yes, of course. The heavenly way is the best way." And that's why the scripture says that the Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's not speaking about some future event down the road. It's speaking about what happens right now. Where is the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven, except among those who have had a revelation of Jesus Christ in the church? It's there that the world looks at us, diverse, culturally, sociologically, economically, and sees us all blending together, each one preferring the other before himself. Each one having a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see the will of God being done and the glory of God being declared. It only happens in the church. Now, of course, there's a lot of things that have to be done. No place is perfect, but they see the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming it in our lives. Paul said, "This is who we are." He said, "Now, I want the Lord to open the eyes of your understanding, to give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Wisdom is simply defined as doing the best thing in the best way. A lot of people have data, information, but there's not many that have wisdom. You know, I've heard of people that are educated fools, got an education, and they don't know how to get in out of the rain, or how to order lunch. It takes a little experience. Paul says, now I pray that the Lord will give you wisdom. You've got data, information, but now I pray that the Lord will give you sense enough to know what to do with it. It takes a long time to acquire some wisdom. So I'm praying the Lord will give you wisdom. Every time we encounter an experience in life and we will learn from that, we acquire wisdom. Sometimes it's how not to do it, but we do acquire wisdom. I usually say in marriage seminars, I tell people by the time you know what not to do, you've already done it. And then you have to live and try to overcome what you've done. The Lord needs to help us to have wisdom. And wisdom can be given to us by revelation of the Holy Spirit. He said, I want you to have some wisdom. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart give you understanding. You have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, revelation is something that you cannot figure out. It is something that is revealed. It comes from the word apocalypse, and it simply means an unveiling or an uncovering. The showing of something that was there that you didn't know it was there. It's not that something new is happening or something, some outlandish event. It simply means to unveil. The picture that I have that's best is of when the curtain pulls back on Act 1 of a play. That's a revelation. That's going to reveal something that's been behind the curtain and been in the works and been a settled fact. The play may have been acted out for hundreds and hundreds of years, but it's a revelation to me. It's the first time I ever saw it. It's a revelation, the pulling back of the curtain. And Paul said, that's what we need. So I'm praying that you have a pulling back of the curtain so that you will quit walking around as some poor little bitty souls up in Ephesus that don't know anything, stumbling around, failing, getting up, laying back down, starting out again, asking God to forgive you, promising never to do that anymore, starting and stopping, sliding back 15 steps. I want you to have some wisdom and revelation. I want you to have your eyes of your understanding open. You know, one of the first things that happened to us when we come into this revelation of Jesus is we get our eyes opened. Remember that old story about the little boy sitting on the street corner and got a basket full of little dogs, little puppies. And the Methodist pastor comes along. He said, what you got there, son? He said, I got these here puppies, Father. He said, you got puppies, huh? He said, yeah. I said, these is puppies. He said, well, what kind of puppies you got there, son? He said, oh, these is Methodist puppies. He said, oh, bless his heart. So sweet. Next few days, next week later, he comes along. He's got the bishop with him on a visit. He said, come over here. I want to show you something, Bishop. He said, how you doing, son? He said, hi. How you? I'm doing fine. He said, I see you still have your puppies. Yes, sir. I got them puppies. He said, what kind of puppies are they? Tell the bishop what kind of. These is Baptist puppies. He said, Baptist puppies? You told me last week these were Methodist puppies. Oh, yes, I know, but they done got their eyes open. We need to get our eyes open. We need to see some things in God's Word about ourselves in order we can live full and rich lives. We need a clearer insight to know what we possess. You know, the Bible says, blessed are those the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our heart is purified as our eyes are opened. God gives us revelation truth. He shows us things in His Word, and then He reveals to us our own heart, and our heart becomes purified by the Word of God. It's like a mirror, and we stand up before it, and we see where we need to be cleansed of the Lord. We need to read the Bible against ourselves. We need to stand on God's side against ourselves and to judge ourselves. To admit that God is right and we are wrong. We need to have our heart purified, our motives. The heart is what gives you, it's like the marrow of your bones. It's the blood factory of the body. Your heart is the repository of your motives. Oh, motives. Oh. The Lord begins to show you your motives. And you may be perfectly innocent and think your motive is thus. I don't know what stories I told you and what I didn't, but years ago, I was teaching a Bible study in Baton Rouge, and there was a friend of mine who had just come into knowledge of Jesus Christ. He just got his eyes open. And he was sitting there at the counter talking with a lady who was our hostess about how the church was sitting around on its duff letting the whole world go to hell, and he was ranting and raving about it. And I came in, and it wasn't my conversation. I wasn't involved in it. But I wanted to say something. And what I wanted to say was, We have to understand we're just witnesses. The Lord is the prosecuting attorney. He's the one that sums up the case. All we do is tell what we know, which was true. And I thought my motive was just informational for this young man from my years and vast experience and wisdom. And all the time was sitting there, every time I'd try to jump in and say something, he'd just cut right in and cut me off. You ever been to talk with somebody like that? And the ladies had begun to gather, and they were standing around listening to this, and I thought that that's what my motive was. I learned later that my motive was that all those women were going to say, oh, she is so deep. I mean, this woman is a woman of experience and wisdom. I didn't know that's what my motive was. And the way I discovered it is, he finally took a breath long enough, and I just jumped right in and said it. And when I got through saying it, this man turned to me, and he reached over, he patted me on the hand, and he says, now be quiet, honey. You can't learn anything when you're talking. And he kept going. Well, I heard behind me, and I mean, it was like somebody threw cold water in my face. And for weeks after that, I began to expound out of the depth of my so-called wisdom. I could hear the Holy Spirit snickering and saying, you're talking again. You obviously aren't learning. And I said, oh, yes, I believe I'll be quiet. The Lord exposes our motives to us and lets us know exactly what we really were thinking as opposed to what we thought we were thinking. And usually it's embarrassing. You know, y'all sitting out there looking like a tree full of owls. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Right. Yeah, I know you're not that spiritual. Yes, indeed. Yes. And so the Word of God exposes to us our motives. Our heart needs to be enlightened and purified. Don't be afraid of the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. For if you are of the Lord's children, He is going to purge you. You know what a purge is? That's what once you want to toss your cookies. One direction or the other. Yes, that was a purge. It's a violent cleansing. It's Roto-Rooter is what this is. And the Spirit of the living God will purge His own church. For those He loves, He disciplines. He purges. What's that scripture? I believe I told you last time that says, whom the Lord loveth, He disciplineth, and He scourgeth every son that comes to Him. Jamie Buckingham translates that scripture as saying, whom the Lord loves, He beats the hell out of. And there's a lot of that in us to be beat out. The Lord will purge us. And it is a painful, painful process. He says no discipline for the moment is pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It cleanses us. And the Lord in mercy purges us. I see so much going on today in the church world that is just absolute piffledy-dee. I mean, fluff and feathers. There's nothing to it. No backbone to it. Nothing that changes character. The Lord is interested in changing our character, not in showing us a good time. I don't object to hooping and hollering. Lord knows I'm the first one to scream and run and beat the walls. I like that. I want to hear something worth yelling about. I'm wonderful. I love to hoop and holler and sing and carry on. But folks, I'm going to tell you, before you get to that place, you have to be purged. And that is, you're looking for a hole low enough to stick your nose in. You've seen something of yourself in the revelation light of Jesus Christ. He will correct us and purge us. And instead of distressing us, it ought to please and encourage us, for the Lord Himself is at work in our life. And purging is a very unpleasant thing. So many people want to begin at the end. Let me stop here to say something. There is nobody that's going to come through town and lay their magic fingers on you and zap you from glory. Forget it. Just forget it. There's no quick fixes. No free lunch. There is nothing that's going to happen in the super or the paranormal or the exciting or the goosebumpy area that's going to do it for you. It will not happen. May give you a real thrill for now, knock you on the floor, and you may roll and giggle and have a good time, but that's all you got was just a good time. And I can tell that's all you got when I observe you tomorrow with your house and your husband and your kids. What changes your character comes out of this book under the power of the Holy Spirit with a willing and a submissive heart. That changes your character. And character is what sets us apart. So we demonstrate the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope I haven't insulted anybody, but if I have, well, be insulted. We'll pray for you. But that's the truth. And what happens is those people come through town, sell all their tapes, and pick up an offering, and they are gone, hon. And when your kids get on drugs and you don't go in the hospital, go call them. No, it doesn't happen like that. It happens in a local fellowship with other believers where you are bumped up against each other and where you are seeing the glory and the riches of God's revelation in one another with people that you can see their life changing because you know where they live and you know what they're like and they know you. This is where it happens. And it does not happen in some high emotional experience. There's nothing wrong with emotions. The Lord gave them to us, and you will have enough experiences to satisfy you. But understand this, there's no shortcut to maturity in the kingdom of God. No shortcut. Well, amen, Liz. You are right. Right, I'm right. I'm right. That's right. John chapter 17, Jesus describes eternal life like this. He says, and that they may know thee, the only true God. That's eternal life. Eternal life is not some big experience. It's not some big emotion. It's not some happening. It's not something that's always dangling out there. It is intimacy on a personal level with God himself. The word know is the same word that is used when Adam knew his wife. It means to be uncovered. It means to be unveiled. There is no place for modesty in marriage, between married couples. No place for modesty. Your body belongs to each other. And it's good, and it's clean, and it's holy. It's right. Within the bonds and the love limits of marriage, there's a lot of freedom. A lot of freedom. Belongs to you. It's God's gift. But it is a reserved and restricted and protected arrangement. And the Lord would have us to know him. He would unveil his glory and his character before us. And this is eternal life. Eternal life is not a quantity of life. It is a quality or a kind of life. It's a kind of life that comes from outside of time. Remember the Lord spoke, he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's a love that did not begin and will not end. It's a love that has its beginning and its purpose outside of time. And nothing that can happen in time will affect that love. A love that we did not induce or motivate. An everlasting love. So it is that to know God is eternal life. It didn't go into heaven when you died. That's a P.S. That's true, of course. But it's way down the list in what knowing God is. And knowing him is not some spooky visions and experiences, though you may have both. But knowing God is an intimacy between your heart and his heart. And that's what we're talking about, to know the hope of his calling. What is his calling? What has he called us to? Why has God called me and set me apart for his own? Why does he love me? Why has he chosen to love me? It's obviously not for anything that he finds in me. It's not for anything that I can give him. What are you going to give God? It's not for anything that I can do for him. What can you do for God that he can't do for himself? I mean, we're dealing with the living God here. What does he need me for? Why did he bother? His calling. Why has he called me? Why me and not somebody else? There's a lot of people in my neighborhood that probably are more deserving, have better personalities. I mean, what's in it for God? Why has he called me? Why has he called you? What is your purpose? What does he want of you? And what's the use of it all anyway? What's the good of it all? The purpose of his calling. He said, I want to know you. It's one thing to know Bible things. I know a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, far more than I do, that are conversant with the scriptures and that can speak far above my ability to follow them or even to contribute to the conversation. It's one thing to know the themes of the Bible, but it's another thing to know the theme of the Bible, and that is Jesus Christ, the coming seed. The Bible can be outlined very simply. I heard a fellow say, if I remember, he said that from Genesis to Malachi, it says the seed is coming. That's it. The seed is coming. And from Matthew to John, it says the seed has come. And then from Acts on through book of Jude, it says, and this is the response to the coming of the seed. And then the book of Revelation is, P.S., he's coming back. And that's it. That's it. The whole story. He is the theme of the entire Bible. It's not written one part to one group and another part to another group. But if we don't know that, then we don't know why he's called us. We can't find reasons and purpose in the Word for ourselves. Now, he said, I want you to know the hope of his calling. The word hope means confidence. In the world, hope means wish. You know how it is like? You go to the hospital and they say, well, we can only hope. What they mean is there is no hope. But in the Bible, hope is not defined like that. The hope of his calling, the sure, unmovable, steadfast, confident, expectant knowledge that thus and thus shall be. That's hope. Hope is, I heard one fellow say it's the John the Baptist of faith. Can't have faith if you don't have hope. Hope says, yes, indeed. And faith causes you to respond to God. Faith is a verb. It's not a noun. Faith is an action. It's not something you have. It's something you do. God speaks. Hope springs up in me, and I respond in a certain fashion, and that's faith. When you have the most faith exhibited in your life, you don't feel nothing. Zippo, not a thing. You are actually responding, not out of your emotions, but out of the hope of the knowledge of what God has promised. You know, I am often confronted, usually by men, sometimes by very arrogant women, with the questions like, you know, what if God could do anything? Can he make a rock too big for him to pick up? And I want to say, no, he can't, because that's stupid, and God isn't stupid. Can't do that, no. You know, these things are so ridiculous. No, God can't be ridiculous. No, indeed not. And we must be certain that God cannot lie. If he said it, he will do it. Have you ever thought, Lord, I know you'll do it for them, but will you do it for me? Have you ever thought that? What about me? I know the Lord will do it for them, but then will you do it for me? In my lifetime, in my experience, hope, steadfast, certain knowledge. Turn to the book of Hebrews. I want everybody to see this. Book of Hebrews. I'm going to show you why we can have hope in a very practical application. Book of Hebrews in chapter 2. The hope of his calling. While you're looking for that, let me tell you this, that the scripture says that the calling that God has for us in Philippians is a high calling. It's a holy calling. It is to be like our Father by the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us with great power. It's a heavenly calling, and that it comes from the heart of God himself. We didn't decide to do this ourselves. Now, in Hebrews and in chapter 2, it's a beautiful, beautiful sentence that begins in verse 9. The book is what I call the better book. It is the New Testament equivalent to the book of Leviticus, where we have the priesthood and the offerings and the way to approach God. It's the inner workings, Leviticus is, of the old covenant. And Hebrews is the inner workings, it's the bones of the new covenant. It says it's better than what we had. We got a better covenant based on better promises. It's better than Moses, it's better than Aaron, it's better than Joshua, it's better than anything that we had before. We've got a better high priest. We've got everything's better, 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 better. It's better than what we have. I know what we had you could reach out and touch, and what we have now you cannot reach out and touch, but it's better. It's in another reality, but it's superior far. And he's been talking about how much better it is. He says, we don't see the world in subjection to Jesus. But it says in verse 9, we do see him, or we don't see, we don't see the world in subjection to man, to human beings, to the human race. But we do see him, we see Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of or for the suffering of death. In other words, Jesus was made capable of dying. Angels don't die. So he was made human, a little lower than angels, for that he might be capable of dying. We see him now crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste, and that word means experience, he might experience death for every man. Now, verse 10, for it was fitting or proper for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and through whom all things hold together. Well, I like that. It was proper for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect or to mature the author of their salvation through sufferings. The author. That word means pioneer or the one who goes before. In Greek, the word is anchoros. He perfected, or he brought to fullness or maturity the anchorus of our salvation. Anchorus was a title, like president or chairman of the board or secretary. It was somebody, and he was called anchorus. He was usually, this is a sailing word, or a word that comes from the mariners. It's a maritime expression. And in the ancient maritime travel, it was the word that they would use, or the title they would give the boldest, strongest, most adventurous man on the ship. So you see, ancient harbors were usually had a natural entrance. And when the tide was coming out, the harbor would be too narrow or too shallow for the sailing vessels to come in with their goods. And what you wanted to do, you wanted to get into the harbor, come up to the wharf, and tie up in order to be there first thing, the first light, so that you can sell your goods quickly. And but this particular sailing ship, you see, has been hindered either by wind or storm, or maybe its own schedule. And they have come up to the harbor and to the entrance of this ancient harbor, and are not able to go in and to dock for the early morning's trade because of the tide going out. And when that circumstance arrives, they would begin to call for anchorus, this brave, daring, dashing, heroic, charismatic kind of fellow, the one that had just drew people to him. And this fellow they would call for, and somebody would stand up, throw off his robe, and declare that he was anchorus. And he would dive over the side of the vessel, holding in his hand or wrapped around his waist the anchor rope of that sailing vessel. And he would swim against the tide, sometimes having to swim as much as 3 or 4 or 5 miles into this ancient harbor against the tide. And if anchorus sank, it was all over. By the time they'd get their goods to the wharf, everybody had bought what they wanted. They'd just get the leftover buyers, have to sell their goods for a discount price, perhaps. And so they were rooting for anchorus. And anchorus would swim all the way into the harbor. He would climb up on the dock, take that anchor rope off of his waist, tie it to the dock, and that ship would be officially docked. Though it may be some miles out on the open sea, yet that ship was docked because anchorus had gone before them. And therefore, no one else could take their berth. And it was written in the ledgers of the dock masters there and those that were overseers of the dock that this ship was docked because anchorus had brought in and had anchored the ship right there. And you could take the rope in your hand and you could feel the life of the ship miles out on the open sea in that rope. I mean, this was a living thing. There was like an umbilical cord that was tied, and that ship was there. All you had to do was touch the cord, touch the rope, and if it was tied to the anchor, that ship was there. It was living. It was vibrant. And in anchorus, they were docked. They were secured. They were there, even though they had never even seen the dock yet. Now, with that in mind, look back at the scripture. It says it was fitting or proper for him, and then it describes him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. That's Jesus. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, to mature the author or the pioneer or the anchorus of their salvation through sufferings. Now, you know that scripture over here in Ephesians that tells us that we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies? Yeah? That never made any sense to me. How on earth could I be seated in the heavens in Christ Jesus when I'm down here in the middle of this mess I'm in? I don't understand that at all. And then I understood anchorus. In Christ Jesus, we are raised up, it says in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenlies. Jesus Christ, our anchorus, has gone before us and has been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He, on the cross, as he died for us, and as us, entered into death, gathered us up, having fully satisfied the wrath of God, gathered us up, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, brought us up with him, ascended before the Father with his finished work in his hands, presented his finished work to Father, and in the imagery of the scripture, Father says, it's enough, it's done. And he seated his son at his own right hand, the right hand of honor, the right hand of privilege, the right hand of intimacy. And he poured upon him the oil, as it's pictured in the Holy Spirit, in the scriptures, of the Holy Spirit. And that oil of Jesus being crowned with the ever-abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the head, and I'm the body. And though the head is in heaven and the body's on earth, I'm where the head is. Usually, if my head shows up, you can expect my body to be right behind it. I'm there. Just give me a minute, but I'll tug on. There's life. There's a cord that connects me to the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, his calling is that I, who am, have my feet in this world, but my head is in another realm. And in where my head is, I am. And I, in the person of Jesus Christ, have an umbilical cord to heaven. And there's life there. I am there in the person of my Anchorus. And his calling is that I should now show forth the glory. You see me all dressed up? I got my preacher dress on. I got my pen. I got my armor doodads, and I'm sparkling, you know. My head wants to adorn the body. My head wants the body to show y'all what a cute thing I am. My head wants to display me through my body. And so it is that we are a display. He has called us to be a display of him where we are. You see, walking with him is not just on Sunday morning. It's at home when the commode backs up. Mine did last night. You know, never saw such a mess. When the kids miss a school bus. When supper burns. When your husband comes in complaining and you don't feel so good yourself. It's right down in the nitty-gritty of life where we are. That's where he's called us, to show forth his glory. And how do you do that? By the way you respond to life. And how does that brought about? It's in order to radiate his glory through the power of the Holy Spirit that's in us. And you begin to respond to life from another platform. Someone comes and says something unkind to you, and you usually would rip their lips right off their face. And suddenly there arises up within you a compassion for them, and you see that they've had a rough day. And you know what that's like. And suddenly you find yourself responding to them from something that rises within you that isn't you, and you know it isn't you, but yet it is you. And they look at you and they say, you know, I believe she does walk with Jesus. You say, hey, yeah, you know Jesus. Sure, yeah, I remember you. I know you. And so you think, yeah, well, you know, nobody thinks I'm a Christian. The way you respond demonstrates something's happened on the inside of you. Something is going on in you. And that's why God called us. And not to go to heaven when we die. Not to go to Biafra and suffer greatly. Not to be condemned to some great swamp and you know, go through a lot of pains. And not to sit on the church pew and look like you had prunes for breakfast. No, God has called us to live a life from outside of our own natural ability, in union with the Holy Spirit, right where we live, in our streets, in our neighborhood, amongst our family, those that know us down underneath our clothes. He has called us to live a kind of life that is constantly being changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us and by the perusal of this Word of God. And that the Holy Spirit brings that Word of God up. We are living a life that is empowered and energized from an outside source. And yet it is from me. But yet it's not me. So many times I'll ask the Lord, I did pretty good there. You know, I wasn't too bad. Was that me or was that you? And he said, don't be no fool. That was us. You and me fuse together. I never become him and he never becomes me. It's a fusing, and to where I show forth his glory. And his personality is changing mine. And coming. I know what I'm like. And I know what he's like. And he is changing me. And I'm responding, not by willpower and by effort, but almost miraculously. I'm being changed. My responses to life are changing. My attitude is changing. All of a sudden, I'm feeling differently about my old sins. They don't please me. I don't long for them. I want to be different. And other people are seeing that. Do you wonder why those bad things have happened to you? As people say, well, that's God's will. Not necessarily. But I tell you this, God's will be worked out in those bad things. The scripture says that Jesus said, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell are planning to prevail against us. But Jesus says, don't worry, little ecclesia, little called out group, little colony of heaven, little prism that reflects my glory. I will work out the very best for you right in the middle of that mess. The gates of hell will not prevail. This is why he's called us to be alive in 1996, living a quiet life, kind of boring. Nobody knows anything about it. And yet, it's the most glorious life that can be lived. Listen, when you're washing out those baby clothes, I started to say diapers, you don't do that no more. I'll show you how old I am. And when you're cooking that supper, when you're buying those groceries down at the Winn-Dixie, you know, when you're quarreling over the phone with folks that say you hadn't paid that bill and you got a cancel check right there in front of you saying you did. When the kids are coming in and they want to go around the neighborhood selling Lord only knows what and you don't want them to do that. When they all come to you with these questions, and you just pulled and jumped. Remember, this is what he's called you for. Here, in the midst of life, we're showing forth his glory. When she says that thing to you, or he didn't respond in the way you wanted him to, or they just burst your bubble when you just barely got it afloat, that's where he's called you. And it's a glorious thing. This is what Christianity is all about. It's not about walking around looking up in heaven like you're hunting for airplanes. It's not walking around humming and contemplating your belly button. I mean, this is where Christianity is. It's living an ordinary life in union with the extraordinary God. And this brings him pleasure. This is where he has called us. This is where we are showing forth his glory. This is his calling for us. And it's important. And when you realize that, it takes the ordinary and lifts it into the extraordinary. You wake up in the morning and put your foot over the side of the bed with purpose. You wash those dishes and hang up those clothes and you do all those things that you do with purpose. This is good. This is good. I bought my husband a jar of jalapeno pepper sliced from the Winn-Dixie the other day. I came home, and honey, first rattle out of the bag. I mean, I didn't even get it out of the bag. I dropped that whole thing. That jar broke, and jalapeno pepper juice ran all over my kitchen floor. I was so aggravated, I could have spat and grasped it and never go there again. In situations like that, that's why he's called us. And the angels, he said, are peering over the ramparts of heaven, wondering what on earth the Most High is doing messing around with those disgusting little pieces of flesh. They're peering into this. They don't understand. They don't know the grace of God. They don't know what it's like to be born again. They don't know what it's like to be blind and see light. They don't know what it's like to be called to know God, to fellowship with Him. And they're observing us with their brows furrowed, and their minds working hard, trying to observe and to figure it out. And says the scriptures, that in these people, the church, the ecclesia, the colony of heaven, the prism that shows his glory, in the church, I'm showing my wisdom. The Lord says, in you, I'm showing how smart I am. And hell is gnashing its teeth, drooling, drip off its chin, wanting to get at you. And he said, just so far, no further. Only as far as it'll be good for us and we can use it. And all of the world is looking at you and puzzled. Others are saying, so that's what God is like. So that's what it's like to walk with God. It causes you to be like that. And we are his trophies. Father, we thank you for your grace and for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that it's so ordinary. We thought it was spooky and high-flying and weird. Oh, it's so ordinary, Father, so gloriously ordinary. You have called us to be alive today, to enjoy all that life has for us, breathing in and out, shopping, garage sailing, raising kids, fellowshipping together, worshiping, praising, doing all the things that life brings. And in the midst of this, the smile of the Father rests on us. Thank you, Lord, that we are important. Our lives have been chosen to display. Oh, what a privilege to be chosen of God to display your glory to the universe, to the powers and the principalities, to the angels, to all that you've created. And thank you that it brings you much pleasure. Bless us now as we fellowship together. Let us see in your word the wonders of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.